Father God, as we come to look at the second chapter in Malachi, we ask that you give us insight into your word and insight into you. Please give us humble hearts, willing to be changed and shaped by your spirit, that both our public and private lives honour you. And we pray this in Jesus' great name. Amen. February 16, 2003 was the night I celebrated my 21st birthday with this haircut. It was a fun night, and I'm pleased to say not nearly as regrettable as the hairstyle. And yet one of the things I remember very clearly about my 21st was feeling nervous. Nervous about what George Costanza would call worlds colliding. Now, some of you who've seen enough episodes of Seinfeld know what I'm talking about. But for the rest of you, let me explain. At 21, my life was fairly compartmentalized. And in some ways, it still is. I was mixing in a number of different circles or worlds, as it were. And this was reflected in the variety of people who came to my 21st. There was, of course, my family, along with a few cousins and a handful of other relatives and family friends. Then there were my school friends, my uni friends. There were people I knew through skateboarding, people I'd worked with at a number of places, Coles, Meyer, Arthur's Pizza, people I'd been in a Bible study with, people I'd played music with, people I'd played sport with. And each of these groups of friends were suddenly all together in the same room. Worlds were colliding. And that made me nervous. Would everyone get along? Would they approve of each other? How would my school friends handle talking to my Bible study group? What would my parents think looking over at my uni friends smoking by the window? But you know, the thing that made me really nervous was not knowing how I was supposed to act in amongst all these different groups. You see, up until then, I'd never had to relate to my skateboarding mates in front of my grandparents. I'd never had to keep a conversation going with both my friends from tennis and my friends from Arthur's Pizza. How was I going to balance relating to everyone at once? I wonder if you've ever had a similar experience, either at your own 21st or some other event. Perhaps you've had the same experience, only on a smaller scale. You might have been out with a particular group of friends only to come across someone from another context, from church or school or uni. Maybe it was that first time someone from your work met someone from your family. It's always interesting, isn't it, figuring out how you're supposed to act in those kinds of situations. And it can be really tricky, particularly if you're used to acting like one sort of person in one context and a very different sort of person in another. Now, of course, to a certain degree, that's normal. There's great wisdom in acting appropriately in any given situation. And life's like that. It's fragmented. We all mix in a number of different circles. But at the same time, we need to be careful not to let all the different worlds we're a part of trick us into thinking that they're all separate. Because it's easy to compartmentalize your life, to draw lines between what's public and what's private, so that when it comes to your image, you remain in the driver's seat. When the truth is, life is integrated. However hard we try to maintain the distinctions between who I might be around my skateboarding friends and who I might be around my younger brother. Because even though I might never go out of my way to share with my skateboarding friends how much I love children's picture books, the truth is, the same guy who skates also loves children's picture books. So we might not act like the same person, but we are the same person. We live an integrated life. There's no divide between the public and the private. It's all inseparably linked. And we see this in Malachi chapter 2. Last week in chapter 1, we saw that God was not happy with how his people, the Israelites, were conducting their public worship at the temple. And tonight, as we look at chapter 2, we'll see that God not only had a problem with how they were behaving at the temple, he also had a problem with how they were behaving at home. Because there's a link between the two. Life is integrated. At least from God's perspective it is. After all, he sees it all. He knows the person who walks into the temple. He knows what they're like at home. And what they do in private matters to him as much as what they do in public. There's no public-private divide with God. And so if you've got Malachi chapter 2 open, you'll notice the first half of the chapter continues on issues raised in chapter 1. In verses 1 to 3, God warns the priests that unless they listen to him and set their hearts to honour his name, he'll send a curse on them. If you remember back in chapter 1, verse 6, God said, "It is you, O priests, who show contempt for my name." And here in chapter 2, he warns them that if you do not listen and if you do not set your heart to honour my name, I'll send a curse upon you and I'll curse your blessings. Yes, I've already cursed them because you have not set your heart to honour me. Because of you, I will rebuke your descendants. I will spread on your faces the offal from your festival sacrifices and you'll be carried off with it. God's not happy with his people's priests. And in verses 4 to 7, he explains why. They've violated the covenant with Levi. You see, what these priests should have been doing is carrying on the legacy of their ancestor Levi, who kept his covenant with God, revered God, stood in awe of God's name, walked with God in peace and uprightness, taught the truth, and turned many from sin. That's what these current crop of priests should have been doing, but of course hadn't. And so in verses 8 and 9, we read of their judgment. God says, "You have turned from the way, and by your teaching have caused many to stumble. You've violated the covenant with Levi, so I've caused you to be despised and humiliated before all the people because you have not followed my ways but have shown partiality in matters of the law." God's not happy with his people's behavior at the temple. But that's not all. In the second half of the chapter, God turns his attention to his people's behavior at home. The spotlight moves from the public to the private. And what we see at home is not much better than what we see in the temple. What do we see? Well, we see that along with the breakdown of the people's relationship with God, there's also been a breakdown of their relationships with each other in two key areas. Firstly, in verses 11 and 12, we learn that they've been marrying the wrong people. That is, they've been marrying people outside the people of God, people who worship other gods. And secondly, in verses 13 to 16, we find that even when they do manage to marry the right people, those marriages are ending in divorce. And you can understand why Malachi cries out in verse 10, "Why do we profane the covenant of our fathers by breaking faith with one another?" Notice the connectedness between the covenant and breaking faith with one another. We all live integrated lives. That is, when one area of our life breaks down, it impacts on the others. No matter how hard we might try to contain the damage, it's all linked. And God cares about the whole, not just some parts of your life, but the whole thing. Take a look at verses 13 to 14. "You flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. You ask why? It is because the Lord is acting as the witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you have broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant." What these verses tell us is that the reason God isn't listening to his people isn't because their offerings are substandard, though of course we know from chapter 1 that they were. According to these verses, the reason God's not listening to his people is because his people are breaking faith with one another. That is, they're divorcing one another. Now, at this point, I want to hit the pause button and make a couple of things clear. First of all, divorce is hard. It's really hard. And for that reason, it's never an easy thing to talk about. And second of all, when people get divorced, it's important to recognize that each situation is different. People get divorced for all sorts of reasons. Some people get married and divorced without thinking twice. Some people get married and then 10 or 15 years later find their marriage has gotten to the state where it's beyond help, and so they divorce. Some people divorce because of unfaithfulness. Others because of violence. Some people get divorced simply because the other person turns up with the documents and asks them to sign on the dotted line. People get divorced for all sorts of reasons. And what I want to say is that in each situation, each of the people involved need to be cared for. It's important to recognize that. Especially when we come to talk about verses like Malachi chapter 2, verse 16, which I'll read out for you. Here's what it says. I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel, and I hate a man's covering himself with violence as well as with his garment, says the Lord Almighty. If you've ever wondered what God's honest opinion on divorce is, here it is. He hates it. God hates divorce. I must admit that the first time I read that, I was somewhat taken aback. It's the kind of statement so bald that it just jars with us, doesn't it? It makes us feel uncomfortable. But the more I think about it, it isn't actually as shocking as it may first sound. We all know that no matter how simple or straightforward a divorce may seem, it always involves a lot of hurt, a lot of pain. Not only for the two people getting the divorce, but for everyone connected to them. Friends, family, children. Of course God hates divorce when it causes all that pain. We all do. And yet you might have noticed that there's this myth going around that there's such a thing as a happy divorce. I remember watching the first season of My Kitchen Rules on Channel 7. Where teams of two competed against each other to see who could do the best job of transforming their ordinary home into an instant restaurant. Among the teams were best mates Clint and Noah, sisters Tanya and Genevieve, childhood sweethearts Veronica and Shadi, and happily divorced Matt and Melissa. Happily divorced? I suspect what they really meant was that they were relieved the marriage was over because it was so bad. But being a couple of divorcees, or the actual divorce itself, somehow I'm doubtful that there's much happiness to be gotten out of those things. So perhaps we ought not to be all that surprised to find out that God hates divorce, especially when he takes marriage so seriously. In verse 15, Malachi appeals on God's behalf, saying of married people, has not the Lord made them one? In flesh and spirit, they are his. When two people marry, God joins them together as one. And that's why Jesus says in Matthew 19, what God has joined together, let man not separate. God hates divorce because he loves marriage. Now, let's not get too caught up in the example here. Malachi 2 is not a passage condemning divorce as much as it's a passage condemning Israel's public-private hypocrisy, which saw them at the temple offering sacrifices, whilst at home arranging divorces. Divorce is the example Malachi gives of the Israelites' public-private hypocrisy. God focuses on it because it's the most alarming example within his people at this time. At other times in history of the people of God, their hypocrisy has been related to worshipping idols or the use of money. But if we were to go away from this passage and conclude that the point of Malachi's prophecy was God hates divorce, we'd be missing the point. That's not to say, by the way, that divorce isn't a problem or something God wishes wouldn't happen. It's so damaging that Moses, Jesus, and the Apostle Paul all provided means of trying to contain the pain, trying to treat the injury, Though it's worth pointing out that none of the treatments make getting the wound a good idea. But let's not get so focused on the example that we miss the principle here. What you and I have got to ask ourselves is, are there other more particular, perhaps even more alarming examples of a public and private divide in our spirituality today? See, perhaps you act like a certain type of person here at St. Thomas's, where you're surrounded by other Christians. But as soon as you leave and go to be amongst friends who aren't Christians, you act like a different person altogether. Or maybe you've got the opposite problem. Maybe you work really hard at living the Christian life when you're out there in the public, and it's actually when you get together with your Christian mates in private that you let your hair down in ways you'd never dream of doing were your non-Christian friends present. Does your language change depending on where you are? Do you take great care at church to speak in ways that build others up, only to return home and speak in ways that tear others down? You see, the problem is that while so often we try to live our public lives up here on this level, we're living our private lives down here on this level, creating a large gap or divide between the two, an inconsistency. Now, the very fact that there is a gap proves that all of us know something's not right. We know that we should be living up here, but we can't. We're stuck living down here. So what do? We fake it. We fake living up here, and that's where the gap comes from. We're up here, this is fake, and down here, this is real. Do you ever feel like that? How do we close the gap? How do we live the integrated life, the holistic life, the consistent life? What's the solution? Let me start by telling you what the solution is most definitely not. It's not about pulling your public life down to here, where your private life is. It can't be. I once knew a guy, a Christian guy, who would go out of his way to be offensive towards others in public. But whenever anyone would challenge him about it, his response would be, "Hey, I'm just keeping it real. What's wrong with keeping it real?" To which I always wanted to say, "I'll tell you what's wrong. Your reality sucks, my friend. I don't know if you've noticed, but that's not the reality any of us here want." The solution is not to pull your public life down to the level of your private life. The solution is to bring your private life up to the standard of your public life. Only how do you do that? You can't. And that's why this sermon can't finish here. In fact, it mustn't. Because if it did, we'd all go home and we'd all try really hard to bring our private lives up to the standard of our public lives. No, we might feel motivated enough to make a bit of initial progress. Ultimately, we'd fail. And the gap would still be there. Along with the question, how do you bring your private life up to the standard of your public life? I want to suggest that the answer is found in looking to the one person in all of human history who actually managed to live a life of perfect integrity. Jesus, despite mixing with all sorts of different groups of people that ranged from tradesmen to prostitutes to children to religious leaders, was consistent with them. He was the same guy, even when worlds collided. Jesus was hard on Pharisees, but he was also hard on his own disciples, just as he was at other times equally encouraging of both groups too. Jesus lived the integrated life, and he achieved perfect consistency between both his public life and his private life. He was both the one who taught others to love to love their enemies and to pray for them, and the one who, when his own enemies strung him up on the cross, used some of his last breaths to cry out, "Father, forgive them." See, Jesus lived up here both publicly and privately. And yet the Bible rings with the wonderful news that on the cross, he lowered himself to here, taking on all the ugliness and mess of our private lives, that we might be lifted up to here. So to close, as the words of the song go, "He became sin who knew no sin, that we might become his righteousness." He became sin who knew no sin, that we might become his righteousness.